Well, good evening, everybody. We're ready to start Bible study. Hopefully you have got yourself all settled down and your Bible in hand for our Friday night Bible study, originating out of Ohio in the North Canton Church area, actually at our house, and going here and to the Youngstown Church in Ohio, Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania, and Wheeling in West Virginia. And I know we have a number of you who have found out about that and have joined us from time to time over the past few years for the Bible studies. We're welcome to you as well. I'm Randy Stiver, pastor here, and we're ready to start. But the most important part of studying God's Word is the first thing we'll do, and that's to ask for God's inspiration, if you'll bow your heads. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you thanking you tremendously for the blessing of understanding your Word in as much as we do. We know there's more to understand yet, but we are deeply thankful for how much you have revealed to us in this end age to help us negotiate the challenges and troubles ahead and understand the prophecies of your coming kingdom. We do ask your blessing now on our Bible study, your inspiration as we go through some of the basic scriptures and as we reflect upon them and consider them. Help us to get it to sink deeply into our consciousnesses so that we can reason from the point of view of your Word. We ask your blessing, your inspiration, your blessing even on the technology that this will all go through quick, very efficiently. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the title to the Bible study tonight is this. It's a lot of words, but it's just a sentence. What are the great keys of understanding the Bible? What are the great keys of or to understanding the Bible? You can use the of or you can use to. It doesn't matter. The great keys for understanding the Bible. And this is derived from one of our historic articles, one that you aren't going to see very often unless you go searching through it on the internet. In fact, there are a lot of gems as far as our modern history in God's church that you can find on certain websites, hwalibrary.com being one of my favorite, but I know there are other ones as well. But the great keys of understanding the Bible. One of the vital things we need to realize is that the traditional Christian world does not understand vital aspects of God's Word. And it's not because they necessarily have deliberately rejected it. They reject it because they don't understand it. It doesn't seem to be important. That's the way it was with us before we came to understand God's truth. As we have occasionally new people that God calls into the church, they're most striking witnesses because it's fresh for them. And they can tell us the story of how I didn't have any idea about thus and such until I read this article that you published and then go through the scriptures carefully. And wow, it just like the window, the curtains have opened and the light is flowing in. The Christian world simply doesn't understand vital aspects of the Bible. They're blocked from that. And for certain reasons, we'll kind of go through that as we go. And evidence of it is the vast panorama of varying doctrines. The one group looks at one passage this way, another group another way, and another way, and another way. Whereas God's church seeks to understand the scripture and what God meant and understand it in the context of how we have understood it in the past, going clear back to the apostles, and then certainly in the renewal of understanding in our age, our modern age of the past not quite a century. There's been an incredible increase in the understanding of what God's Word is telling us about the end of this age and the beginning of what we refer to as the wonderful world tomorrow, also known as the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ. It's remarkable what we have come to know compared to what we didn't know in the past. So this Bible study is a listen and learn Bible study. We'll be studying seven great keys to understanding God's Word, which is the Bible. Seven great keys to understanding the Bible. The very first key, we get started, is the true gospel. And you think, well, everybody knows the gospel. No, they don't. Definitely don't. The concept of the biblical gospel is completely misunderstood in traditional Christianity. And it leads them astray on so many of their other doctrines as a result of that. In one sense, it's not deliberately this generation's fault. They've inherited something. And we have inherited in our relatively modern time of God's church, we have inherited understanding, and so have the other churches, the Sunday-keeping churches and so on, and any other religion for that matter. They have inherited whatever they've inherited, and that's what they know. We were just like that until God took his bass rod and snapped a plug out there and caught us by the collar and reeled us into his church, until he called us out of this world and into the truth. What a blessing. Our very first one is to look at is the true gospel. First point is the true gospel. We often refer to, when we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, we usually refer to it, instead of that, we call it the true gospel. Yeah, that's a habit of decades duration. And it's not a bad one, because it does provide the contrast that we are not trying to understand the depth of the gospel as it is typically thought of in Sunday-keeping Christianity, and even some of Sabbath-keeping Christianity. We're trying to understand it in the light of God's Word and in the historic understanding of the true Church of God, the church that Jesus built. The gospel that Jesus preached is a specific message from God the Father, and Christ himself was the messenger. It is the message that the true gospel is, the message that Jesus personally preached and taught and commissioned his disciples to continue to preach and to teach down through the centuries. Now, the original disciples pretty much ended with John, the apostle. And when I say disciples, I'm talking specifically about the apostles, obviously with the greater church of the time. There were some that lived over into the second century. John is the closest among the 12 apostles, however. Of course, they were targets for persecution. He was the closest and lasted to about 90 or early 90s A.D. Now, considering that Christ died in 31 A.D. and was resurrected, that's about 60 years. But John was, from all we understand, the last apostle standing of the original 12. So, you know, we then have inherited the teaching of them, the original apostles, because they wrote the New Testament, in addition to what was written by the quoting of Christ. That research was done by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, who was the last apostle to die, is the one who wrote the final four of the four gospel accounts. It's a tremendous heritage. So the true gospel is explained there. It's not going to be explained in the centuries after that. It's going to be explained in the scriptures, in the New Testament, and then prophecies from the Old Testament that were alluding to the New Testament. It can also be understood as the gospel of Jesus Christ, but not in the way it's referred to today. Because today and through the centuries, people think of the gospel as Christ as merely the message about the Savior. But God's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom of God, and is called that numerous times. It's not just a message about Jesus and his life at that time. That was intrinsically a part of it. But he was the one that was teaching it. So we want to teach what he taught in addition to understanding what happened to him. That became part of it, certainly, but that wasn't the main thrust. Christ gave the main thrust to the 12 apostles. They have handed it on down faithfully to the true Church of God brethren following them, and likewise, it's been handed off as time went by, just like rugby players hand off the ball to one another, or even sometimes American football players do the same thing. They're handing off the ball and handing it on for somebody else to carry for as long as they can. So today, through the centuries, people think that the gospel of Christ is merely a message about the Savior. They believe that the gospel of they believe it is the gospel of salvation, yet they don't understand the true way of salvation themselves. The salvation of traditional Christianity leaves untold numbers, billions perhaps, of people out of the opportunity for salvation. If you weren't born at the right place at the right time. And you don't say that you accept Jesus or accept Christ, as the case might be, then you're going to die in an ever-burning hell. Except you're not going to die. You're going to suffer forever in an ever-burning hell, which is a false doctrine too. Always seek the true doctrines. Let's go to Matthew chapter 6. The Christian world simply lacks the power of God's truth. They have stories, they have arguments, but it lacks the power of God's truth. Some of them may sense that, probably most don't. We, being humans, we think about what we think about and don't tend to think about new things very much, or think about looking at something from another angle to try to truly understand it. Now, Matthew 6, verse 31. Again, the words of Christ. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles think or seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But here's the kicker. It's verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We seek the kingdom of God. That's our destiny for eternity, to live forever in God's kingdom. And his righteousness, because God's righteousness is the only way of living in the kingdom of God. And all these things, all that we need in life, but certainly even what we need in the church, will be added unto you. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things, and sufficient to the day is its own trouble. Now, out of that short paragraph in Matthew, the one verse that you hear repeated and it becomes colloquial wisdom is the last one. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own trouble. That's the part that gets remembered. The part about the kingdom of God doesn't get remembered. And boy, if we ever forget that part, then we won't be remembered either. Something to think about. The kingdom of God is the government of God, and it is the gospel or prophetic message of God directly governing the nations in his great kingdom at Christ's second coming and on into eternity, because there is a plan that unfolds in the prophecies. Turn now, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Timothy was a young minister trained by the Apostle Paul since he was a youngster, probably, who knows, maybe in his teens, early teens. Timothy was one of the few that got to see Paul killed the first time. They don't know that he saw him killed or martyred the second time. But he was executed by stoning, and Timothy saw the dead apostle, and then God raised him to life. And he got back up, and he went back into the town that had killed him and finished the work that he had to do there. That's in the book of Acts. I think it's chapter 19. It was in the town of Lystra in Asia Minor. That's where Timothy grew up. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, to which you were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Paul is writing to Timothy later. He's a grown man now, and he's guiding him and stirring him up and encouraging him. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives all things, life to all things, this is verse 13, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good profession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord, our Lord Jesus appearing, Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest his own name, he who is blessed and the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in the unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, in whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Well, that's kind of a powerful paragraph of the Apostle Paul to go back and meditate on. Pontius Pilate was the Roman curator who oversaw the execution of Jesus Christ. No, the beating and the execution of Jesus Christ. Or scourging was the beating with a whip. So the kingdom of God is the government of God, the gospel of prophetic message of God directly governing the nations, ultimately. And the true gospel differentiates us from traditional Christianity. That typically they have gospels about Jesus Christ, but it's their inherited version of Jesus Christ. their minds just aren't not open to the Jesus Christ of the Bible. They have the Jesus Christ of the Bible as seen through the eyes of traditional Christianity for 2,000 some years. We have the blessing of having that cleared away to where we can see Christ, who Christ was and what he thought, how he reacted and how he taught, and the approach that he took. We're looking at the very Son of God. We can see it in the pages of the New Testament. And we have understanding. Why? Because God opened our minds to understand that. We were called out of this world to understand these things. Some might say, well, I grew up in the church, so I wasn't called out of the world. Yes, you were. You were called out of the world through whatever generation of your family that was called directly. And your calling has continued. That is a continuation of that calling. And it is miraculous and amazing. But if you've known it for generations, then what have you learned? How are we doing in our understanding of God's word? That's an important question for us. Our second symbol that we're looking at here, second symbol of understanding the Bible, is this. Salvation is creation. Salvation is creation. The world's Christianity considers that salvation is how God planned for repairing the damage caused by the fall of man. You know, that they see that was damage to the process, and now we got to fix that. And back in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Traditional Christianity thus considers that when God finished his work of creation, it was in the Garden of Eden. In that view, man is a completed creation. Spiritual, perfect in character, immortal. And then the devil came and man fell to the low level of his simple human nature. As viewed by traditional Christianity, God then looked at the colossal smash-up that had happened and proceeded to put together a plan of redemption to repair the damage somehow. Salvation was then viewed as the plan to restore Adam and Eve to a condition that was as good as Adam was in the first place. This is, frankly, a great lie concocted by Satan. To bring mankind back to what they were like in the Garden of Eden isn't good enough. That was the beginning of God's plan. They still had to overcome and grow, even if Satan hadn't deceived. There is still a tendency to walk and be lean away from God's law. So salvation is the completing of creation. We have a physical creation, but now there's a spiritual creation that is in tandem with that, but extends beyond it, and that's what has to be completed, is the spiritual creation. We're part of that spiritual creation, the few who are in this age. And it will continue on into the millennium and the great white throne judgment. But we're sort of not at exactly the front end, because there have been all those ones that God has called clear back before the flood with Noah and certain others, all the way down to our time. So salvation is creation. It is also the completing of creation. Man was made physically in the image, that is, in the form or shape of God, two arms, two legs, head, torso, so on. For 6,000 years, Satan has been allowed to try to destroy the spiritual potential. Satan especially tried to destroy God's church of converted brethren numerous times. So salvation is the completing of the creation in spite of what the devil tries to do. So this is a key to understand that salvation is creation. Personal repentance, therefore, is a vital ingredient in achieving salvation. Overcoming sin, living by God's laws and ways, and finally being resurrected into the kingdom of God, then it's complete. And ultimately that is played out through the lives of all that God has created. They'll have their opportunity. They can abort the mission at some point along here. Don't want to do that. We want to follow all the way through. Man was created physical, not immortal. Our goal is to repent of our sins and faithfully overcome the influence of the devil in this lifetime. Then God will resurrect us to spirit life in his spirit family, which is the kingdom of God. That's our goal. That's our destination. Now, let's look at number three of our list. God's dual method the method of duality, where there are sort of parallel aspects of God's plan, which help each to illuminate the other. Duality runs through every aspect of God's plan, actually. For example, we can look at God's dual method, is the way it's described here. First, we have a physical creation of Genesis chapter 1. That was completed. Second, we have the spiritual creation, which is still in process, but will be finally completed in the events of Revelation 21 and 22. So we have a physical creation and we have a spiritual creation. We have been physically created ourselves when we were born, but conceived and born. But we have to overcome and ultimately fulfill the second creation, the spiritual creation. Let's look at another example. There was the first man, Adam. This is the duality principle, or the dual method, as Herbert Armstrong described it originally. The first Adam of the earth and earthy. The second Adam is Jesus Christ, who is spiritual from heaven. So you see, Adam was a type of Christ. You think, yeah, but Adam sinned, so how could he be a type of Christ? He had a choice to make. There were other things going on in Adam's life, weren't there? But he was the first human. Christ is the first one to be resurrected to eternal life, after his human life. We have the first covenant with Israel. And then, and you might turn to Jeremiah 31 for this, you have the first covenant, then you have a new covenant, which is a second covenant in that sense, but it's a new covenant with God's true church. Jeremiah 31, we'll read verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31. Verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." A new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." It won't be like that. And we think, well, what's it going to be like when they've got kings and they're in Israel? No, it won't be like that either. Being taken out of Egypt and into Israel, that was all a part of that historic period, which was quite a long one. No, we're talking about something even more current and still ahead. Resurrection into the kingdom of God. "My covenant which they broke," God says, reference to leading them out of the land of Egypt. "My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them," God cared for them and took care of them and provided for them, says the Lord. "But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days." This is the new covenant. A different covenant than what he led them out of Israel with. "I will make the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." Now, that language is referring to spiritual conversion and ultimately spiritual resurrection. "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Why? "For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." That's the new covenant as compared to the old covenant when they were brought out of Egypt. So that's the dual method. And when you see these parallel events, but distinctly different and yet in a similar role in the lives of people or in God's work, then you can understand the depth of the history of it and the significant spiritual lessons we can draw. Regarding conversion, first, we are merely heirs of God's kingdom. We come to understand that. Secondly, as faithful converted Christians, after we're baptized, receive God's Spirit, we will inherit by the resurrection the eternal spirit kingdom of God. At first, when we're called out of the world, we don't know that. But we do. We are merely heirs. When we're converted, and we then are destined to inherit. We're going to be given. It is that as if it was already done in one sense. For the promise is sacred when it's God's. The duality of prophetic fulfillment lays out the perfect logical flow of God's plan to his soon coming kingdom. There are no odd surprises or zigzags around or illogical steps. It is very logical. Sometimes, however, God's Spirit is needed to truly, fully understand the logic of it. Some can be understood, if presented well, to those who aren't yet converted, and it becomes a powerful impact in their lives. Number four, God's holy days. God's holy days, another one of the great signs of great keys to understanding the Bible. God's holy days. The traditional Christian holidays blind humanity to God's wonderful unfolding plan. What do you learn from Halloween as compared to the Feast of Tabernacles? What do you learn from Christmas as compared to the Feast of Tabernacles and the Days of Unleavened Bread? What do you learn from Easter as compared to what you learn from the Passover sacrifice of Christ? There really is no comparison. But if you don't know that, you don't know that. We know that there was a time when either we or our parents or grandparents before us who hadn't come, were just being called away from that, when they didn't know any better. But now we do. God's holy days. The traditional Christian holidays blind humanity to God's wonderful unfolding plan. They don't talk about it because they don't know it. They can't talk about it because they don't understand it. Passover is a crucifixion of Christ, so our sins may be forgiven. When you look at the plan, you look at the holy days. The holy days give you a summary of the plan of God. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, that's putting sin out of our lives. That's a conversion process. The wave sheaf offering during the Days of Unleavened Bread pictures the resurrected Christ accepted by God as our high priest in heaven. The Feast of First Fruits, i.e. Pentecost, because some of the holy days have two names. This one does. That's the sending of God's Holy Spirit in the early spiritual harvest, where God sends his Spirit into the world to convert those that he is calling. He gives us the essence of his Holy Spirit so we can think like Christ thinks, and so we can overcome. So the Feast of First Fruits is Pentecost. We are the first fruits of God's harvest, those who understand all these things now. The rest of the world will understand them in the millennium and the White Throne Judgment. And there'll be a larger harvest. But this is the first fruits time. The Feast of Trumpets is next. This is the first day of the seventh month of God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. And it pictures the second coming of Christ to personally rule the nations during the millennium. When Christ returns and comes back, when we're resurrected to rule with him. It's a pretty big event. Pretty big event indeed. That is followed by the Day of Atonement, Feast of Trumpets, then the Day of Atonement pictures an event that will transpire shortly after Christ's return, which is justice, true justice being delivered by placing Satan's guilt on the sins, in the sins of mankind on his own head, on Satan's head, and Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, ultimately forever. Day of Atonement pictures that. It takes that wedge out of the population of the divine family. Number six, the Feast of Tabernacles, the sixth great festival of God's plan. That pictures the kingdom of God on earth. That would be during the millennium, the 1,000-year rule of Christ, which is referred to in other places. So the Feast of Tabernacles is the kingdom of God on earth offering true salvation through Christ during that entire millennium. That's a great harvest there, compared to the small harvest, spiritual harvest of those that God has called out of the world, including us and all our forebears behind us and whoever comes yet before the return of Christ. And then you have the big harvest of the Feast of Tabernacles, and you have the last great day that comes after that. That's a general resurrection. Another great harvest that adds to what the day the feast had and the Day of Pentecost or Day of Trumpets had. The general resurrection to a second physical lifetime. Grant, obviously, millions, billions and billions of people have lived who never knew God's truth. They didn't go to an ever-burning hellfire because they were at the wrong place at the wrong time. God isn't like that. God is fair and loving. So in the last great day, we reach back in history and we bring back to life those who never knew God's truth and let them live again. And then, in that second physical lifetime, they're taught the truth. And they must go to cross the bridge as we cross. They must cross the bridge of belief and repentance and cross the bridge of overcoming. That's a longer bridge for that lifetime of the Great White Throne Judgment. the general resurrection. But when that's over, there will obviously be an extension of the resurrection of the dead, just like we will experience when Christ returns. And God will have a much larger family, much larger than he had before, the Father and the Son and all of the brothers and sisters now in the spirit family of God. When all is done, every person who ever lived will have been given an opportunity, a clear-minded opportunity to know the true God of the Bible and make each his or her own choice to truly repent. There'll be no hits, no errors, no one left on base. If God's plan was a baseball game, then every person will have had the opportunity to endure the end of their physical life with the power of God's Spirit, Holy Spirit, in their minds. Now let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21 is our next point to cover. Ezekiel chapter 21. Begin in verse 21. This passage ties right into what we're covering here. Notwithstanding, verse 21 of Ezekiel 21, notwithstanding the children rebelled against me, and they did not walk in my statutes. That's what Israel was like. That's a summary of how Israel behaved. That's a summary, frankly, of how all the other nations have behaved as well, including our day, in our time, our generation. And they were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man, notice this inset, which if a man does, he shall live by them. God refers to his judgments, which includes his law, because he judged that that's what the law should be, that if a man does, he will live by them. They lead to life eternal, ultimately. And they even lead to happy physical life, for that matter. But, he goes on to say, they profaned my Sabbaths. You know, they didn't live by God's judgments, but they profaned his Sabbaths. God's law is tied in with the holy days. That I would pour out my fury upon them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. So this is referring to the Exodus. There were times when God's patience was tried greatly by the Israelites. And guess who the descendants of those Israelites are? Well, linearly, they are those of modern Israel today, the nations that have the bloodlines of ancient Israel among them. But in principle, it's everybody. All the world is like that, in principle. And I said I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake. He didn't destroy Israel in the wilderness, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I brought them out. And they must have been really a test of patience, those Israelites. You go back and read the accounts and you begin to see. Also, I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles. You know, they weren't getting away with anything, because this is what I told them. I will scatter you throughout the countries and among the Gentiles, because they had not executed my judgments, but they had despised my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Their idolatry as a slave people in Egypt. Here they were being given their freedom, and they still wanted to be like a bunch of slaves. Slaves to their idols and their false religion. Verse 25, therefore I also gave them up to the statutes that were not good. Now this is going to extend on into the settlement of Israel and then the history of the tribes there in Israel. I gave them up to statutes that were not good and judgments by which they could not live. You know, I let them experience their own foolish ideas. And at that time, it was paganism was the big deal. They wanted to be pagans like everybody else. And I pronounced them unclean because of their ritual gifts. You know what their ritual gifts were in some cases? The murder of their babies in the arms of some pagan idol. Heated up super hot with firewood down in the bronze belly, and it has its arms, and they would lay their babies on the arms of those idols, and they would scream and die. And that was how they worshipped Moloch. That was one of the gods that had that. And you know where that was done? Right down the hill from Jerusalem. within plain sight of the wall of Jerusalem, in a territory called Tophet, a territory, just a neighborhood now of sorts, but it was called Tophet. And that's where Israelites, and you can read about that, sacrificed their babies to the pagan gods. Some in particular and others in general. And that wasn't the only thing they did wrong. Now, you know, when you stop and think about that, you read about the history of Israel, and you see where they were breaking God's way, and they were rejecting his teaching and leading, and you think, well, are we doing anything like that? Sometimes we are. Sometimes it's all in our heads that we're doing it, but it's still doing it. You know, we have to be very careful, brethren, that we are following God's way faithfully and zealously. You know, the Sabbath and the annual Sabbath keeping is a very great key to understanding the Bible. And we understand how God is going to do that. Also, the truth about Israel. And number five is the truth about Israel. As far as these particular points that we're going through about the keys to understanding the Bible. The truth about Israel is vital to understanding prophecy. Now, Jacob was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. Abraham was the patriarch that God called, started to work with, and then his son followed him, and Israel, or Jacob, was the grandson. He was the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham. The Israelites moved to Egypt during a famine at nearing the last end of the last years of Jacob's life. That's how they got into Egypt. You know that story. It's good to go back and reread it and learn some of the lessons from it. The Israelite exodus after 430 years of being in Egypt, so this was long after Jacob had died, was from Egypt to the Promised Land. Then came the tribe of the time of the judges. Once they got into the land, it was the time of the judges. And you had individuals that God worked through who would rise up and be good leaders and organize and protect the Israelites that God worked through, as God worked through them. They were from various tribes. Then we had the time of the kings. After the judges, ultimately we came to the kings. The first king of Israel, and I'm reciting this history because it's good to recite history and get the flow of it into your mind, but you can go and find the scriptures and read about him, was Saul, King Saul of Benjamin. He was a Benjaminite. And yet Judah was the one to have the throne, ultimately to have the throne. So after Saul ruled for 40 years, but not very well, then ultimately the throne was given to King David, who was of the tribe of Judah. And then later he handed the kingdom off when he died to his son Solomon of the tribe of Judah. So Israel as a kingdom, after Solomon died, the united kingdom of Israel fell apart because there were not men of faith to stand in the gap at that time. Israel is a kingdom divided into after Solomon died. There were two kingdoms. You had the kingdom of Judah in the south. It had Jerusalem as its capital. You had the kingdom of Israel in the north, which had various capitals. Eventually, it came to have its capital in Samaria. So sometimes it's referred to as Samaria in certain prophecies because of that. Nearly all the historic prophecies hinge on the line of David. When we understand the truth about Israel, we have to look at the other details of it. Nearly all historic prophecies hinge on the line of David. The captivity does, the wandering times, the Britain and England. When we look at the movement of the tribes after they were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire fell apart, and the Israelites, the 10 tribes, got away. But the Jews were still down in the territory of Judah, and it was a little while later, about 135 or 40 years later, that they were finally all taken captive into the other empire that ultimately had conquered the Assyrians, and that was the Babylonian Empire, and into Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So there was a time of captivity for the 10 tribes, already with the Assyrians. They broke loose, began their migrations. That's another story, a very fascinating one. Ultimately, many of them ending up in Britain, and Northwest Europe, various places up there. Other groups of them swirled around in what we call Russia today, and in the Middle East of Iraq, Iran, and the other stands that are attached to the Soviet Union before they migrated over to Europe finally, maybe hundreds of years later, to settle in the different nations where the Israelites would be. America was a part of that migration flow down to the more modern times. And there are other nations who are Israelite nations. We aren't going through that tonight. Ultimately, we come to the world tomorrow, the millennium and the great white throne judgment. And all the prophecies hinge on the line of David. Why? Because Jesus Christ was prophesied to be born into the line of David. And he was, of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. So again, another critical factor in order to follow where God was working and what happened to the Israelites and make sense of that history, why it's included in the inspired word of God, what spiritual lessons do we draw from it? We have to put this all together to understand it. Finally, we come to number 6, Bible interpretation of symbols. There are many symbols in the Bible, and some of them can be hard to understand. What is this applying to again? So you have to read it carefully to do that. We'll give you a lesson in that right now, and that'll be in Ezekiel 23. Historic symbols used, Ezekiel 23. Historic symbols used to clarify prophecies of God's plan to those being called in this age, and to mask elements of God's plan to others that he's not yet planning to call, not yet calling to repentance. He will later. So let's look at parables as symbols. The word of God, this is in verse 4 of Ezekiel 23. The word of God came to me saying, Son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They committed harlotry in Egypt. They committed harlotry in their youth. Their breasts were there embraced. So what we are seeing is these were real gadabout ladies. Their virgin bosom was there pressed. They were not marrying, they were making themselves into harlots. Their names, Ohola, the elder, and Oholibah, her sister, they were mine. See, God is giving this parable. They were mine. They were mine. They bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Samaria is Ohola. Jerusalem is Oholibah. What do their names mean? Well, Ohala means her own tabernacle in Hebrew. And Oholibah, instead of Ohala, Ohala is her own tabernacle. Oholibah is my tabernacle, which was in the house of Judah. So these are parables where we have symbols. Ohala and Oholibah were symbols of this prophecy. To understand how God uses symbols in interpreting and understanding his way of life, we need to let him define what they are, and then we start looking at how it fits in, and it makes perfect sense. If you try to freelance with the prophecies or not carefully follow them through, you can end up being led astray. You don't want that. There are other symbols. There are symbols for the various tribes. A lion was the tribe of Judah. That was a common symbol. And that's called heraldry, where they study the coats of arms, as we call them now. But they would have been flags or banners for different tribes, even going back to the tribes of Israel. In fact, specifically going back to the tribes of Israel. And you'll see what their symbols were. There are also prophetic symbols that are important to understand, which you can find by studying various booklets that we have in conjunction with the scriptures. But let's look at another symbol. This is a prophetic symbol of great importance. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11. For I received, this is Paul writing now in 1 Corinthians 11. And by the way, this chapter happens to deal quite a bit with the Passover service. For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now we might ask, what kind of bread did he take? Somebody will say, oh, wheat. No, it wasn't whole wheat. That wasn't the point. It was unleavened. Whatever the grain source, it had to be unleavened because it was for the Passover. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Oh, the bread was a prophetic symbol. The unleavened bread was a prophetic symbol of Christ's broken body. You know, when he died for our sins, which we read about earlier at the beginning of the Bible study. The bread was a symbol, a prophetic symbol. So understanding the prophetic symbols are a part of interpreting these symbols. The Bible interprets them. We just have to find the interpretation, and then we have it. In the same manner, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The cup was basically a cup with a sip of wine in it. So you had a bite of unleavened bread, and then you had a little sip of wine in the course of keeping the Passover service. We do the same thing now. The same symbols are used in the Passover today, which is based on the scriptures that describe the Passover service in the Bible. So prophetic symbols, and God letting God interpret those symbols that are prophetic, or other symbols, some of them are historic in a sense. They have a historical application, but prophecy and history blend together sometimes. Again, he goes on to conclude this regarding this example we're looking at in the end of verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, then you begin to see the value of the symbols. They instruct us. They lead us forward as we're moving forward to the second coming of Christ. And the prophetic symbols of the Passover are really good examples to consider in that regard. Let's look again at some of the other things Christ has used to teach. Parables, symbolic stories that make making God's truth and plan come crystal clear to those God is calling, and sometimes to mask the true identity and meaning to those who God is not yet calling. Their day will come. In his good time, God will call all men and women that have ever lived. Our final symbol tonight, as we look at these seven, final point tonight about the great keys to understanding the Bible, the final key then, is number seven, is simply this, God's Sabbath. You think the Sabbath, that's a key to understanding the Bible? It most certainly is. Psalm 111 and verse 10, which comes just before the Psalm, or that they have a verse 11. I haven't checked recently. I didn't notice that when I was making my notes. Psalm 111 and verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Psalm 111 verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Good understanding comes from keeping God's law. I don't know if you've ever noticed this phenomenon in our modern era of the church, but you know that we have had those who have fallen away from the faith. And if you think back in conversations you may have had with some like that, you will find that before they disappeared, when they stopped to keep coming to the church, they started losing the knowledge and the understanding that they had gained by being a part of God's church. It's very sad to see that happen. Don't let it happen to you or to any of us. The Sabbath is a great test commandment. Will Israel keep God's Sabbath or not? Far too often, they did not. It did get impressed upon the importance on the Jews, and so they do keep the Sabbath, in the way that they do. Will we keep God's Sabbaths? As we looked at earlier, they're a vital key to understanding prophecy. That came out in various of the other points we've made, but certainly it comes out right here. The Sabbath is a key. The Sabbath and the holy days. Really, because they're annual Sabbaths combined with the weekly Sabbath, and the annual Sabbaths give us the understanding of God's plan of salvation. Starting with Passover, the sacrifice of Christ, the days of unleavened bread is growing and overcoming. the Pentecost, then that going and overcoming gains traction because the gift of God's Spirit is given at baptism, you know, and is pictured by the day of Pentecost. And that anticipates the time of growing and overcoming some more until we come into the fall, and the next big event is Christ's second coming, the Feast of Trumpets. And with Christ coming, it is comeuppance time for the devil. And so the next event after that is the Day of Atonement and removal of Satan. One of the big events. There are other things that tie into each of the days, but that was a major prophetic event that's tied into it. And then follows the return of Christ on the Feast of Trumpets, and the Feast of Tabernacles, where all of mankind comes to know the truth and repopulates the earth for 1,000 years. And then the last great day takes in all the rest of it, including, sadly but justly, the eradication of those who do not want to live God's way. The wages of sin is death. But in its wake, there is peace. Peace that has to be in God's kingdom. This completes the keys to understanding, the keys to understanding the kingdom of God. The churches in our world today have lost these keys. We have been called to know about them and to understand them and to realize how much clearer it makes God's plan when we understand these keys of prophecy. No wonder the world is mixed up in confusion, each claiming the Bible says something different, none understanding its true message. That's actually the line that Mr. Armstrong wrote when he wrote an article on this topic. Let me reread it. The churches, referring to the world's churches, have lost these keys. No wonder they're all mixed up in confusion, each claiming the Bible says something different, none understanding its true message. Our goal in looking at the great keys of understanding the Bible, as we've covered tonight, is to come to understand God's true message in His Word. I hope you found this helpful. I want to thank you all for being with us, and we'll look forward to seeing you at the next Bible study.